Let's pray. Father, thank you for a new year, for the way that you have sustained us through 2018. And now here we are in 2019, and we thank you for all of the provisions that you have made to assist your people. We think of the scripture that Peter referred to earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Oh God, may 2019 be a year in which Balmoral Bible Chapel experiences hope, exudes hope, promotes hope, preaches hope, embodies hope. Thank you that we are people of hope, thanks to Jesus Christ, the hope that the best is yet to come, the hope that the good work that you have begun in us will continue, it will extend into the future until Jesus Christ returns. The hope that not one promise that you have made to your people will fail. So thank you that we can be people of hope. We pray this morning that as we look into your word, that you would speak into our lives, that you would help us to see what we need to see, that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, and that you would give us something that we need for the days ahead, we pray, through Christ. Amen. So we're in Luke 19 today. We're talking about the conversion of a tax man. I don't know if you have warm, fuzzy thoughts about your tax man, but here's a warm, fuzzy thought. Pray for the conversion of your tax man, and we're going to talk about one of them today. I must confess that all my life I have been drawn to rescue stories. When I was a kid, I used to watch a show on TV called Rescue 8. It was about first responders. Anybody see Rescue 8? Great show. Every week people got into a jam, and then in the nick of time, the firemen or the police would show up and lives would be saved. Great drama. A few years ago, Diane and I read a book about a man who was blind and he was working in the Twin Towers the day of the September 11 attack. And the only thing that he had to help him was his guide dog. And so, trusting in his guide dog, dog led him down hundreds and hundreds of stairs, and they just got out of the building before it came down. It's an amazing story. A few days ago, I saw a book blurb in Christianity Today, caught my eye. And the title of it was intriguing. You can see it up on the screen, Leaving Cloud 9. And then I read the subtitle, The True Story of a Life Resurrected from the Ashes of Poverty, Trauma, and Mental Illness. As if that wasn't enough, I then read the book blurb, which said, Rick Sylvester was a broken child on the path to becoming a broken adult until God intervened. Well, I bought that book. I got the Kindle version. I think it'll make for a great read in on our Victoria holiday next month. Have you ever experienced intervention? Do you know someone who has had an intervention? Do you know someone perhaps who needs an intervention? Maybe you came to church today with this sense that maybe you need an intervention. Well, let's read an intervention story from Luke chapter 19. It's about the despicable Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10, Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Later, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Luke begins his story by naming a location. It's a place called Jericho. You'll find that in verse 1. Jericho. I don't know what you know about Jericho. I don't know much. I just know that it's about 17 miles or so from Jerusalem. At first, it looks like Jericho is going to be a pit stop, just passing through, but it's not. Now, the reader of Luke, when he sees the city named Jerusalem, shudders, because Jerusalem is ominous. Careful readers know what's coming. Three times, Luke has portrayed Jesus as describing what would unfold, what would come down when they got to Jerusalem, and it would be nasty. Three times Jesus had said that Jerusalem would be a place of suffering, a place of rejection and death. So what's the rush? So let's stay in Jericho for a while and see what happens here. Do some good. In verses 2 and 4, Luke introduces a name. Now we've got the location, and now he gives us the name of an individual. He introduces this man, first of all, by name. His name is Zacchaeus. I don't know about you. I've never known a Zacchaeus. I've known a Zac. I've known a Zechariah, but I've never known a Zacchaeus. Not really a popular name, and I guess I can understand why. In verse 2, Luke goes on and describes him by occupation. He has a rather sleazy job, unsavory. He's not only a tax collector, that would be bad enough. He is a chief tax collector. He's part of the tax collection bureaucracy. Think CRA. The Romans would sell tax contracts to people who in turn would hire locals, Jews, who would do the grunt work. Zacchaeus was in management. He was a director, and so he probably had people under him who went door to door. The more the tax collectors brought in, the bigger his cut. So I imagine they had pep talks in the morning, you know, gather under a tree. "Okay, guys, I want you to get out there today. These are our goals. You charge people whatever it's going to take to get these." The more the tax collectors brought in, the bigger his cut. And so he had a vested interest in their success. There were few controls, and taxes were high, oh so high. Collectors would overcharge, which is why they were rich, which is why they were so hated. When was the last time you heard someone say something positive about the CRA? I don't know about you, but I've been hassled by the CRA over the years. It always gets resolved. It always gets squared away. But boy, sometimes they can make your life a little bit rough. Well, when people thought Zacchaeus, they thought CRA and worse. But there were other occupational hazards to being a tax collector. For a Jew to become a tax collector meant that he was cut off from respectable society. You know, it would be like people saying to you, "Oh, and so you have a son, what does he do?" And you don't want to tell him that he runs a casino or, you know, he's the manager at a gentleman's club. You know, that's just not very respectable. Zacchaeus was like that. You were cut off from respectable society as a tax collector. You were disqualified from being a judge. You couldn't be a witness in court because you would not be considered credible. You were automatically excommunicated from the synagogue. You were just bad stuff. Disreputable. And his family was suspect too. I would think that being in tax collections could be rather lonely. Maybe a bit like the Maytag repairman that we used to see on TV. He's always all by himself. Lonely. The only friends you had were other disreputable types, just scum, the outcasts. Those were your friends. Well, Luke continues further to his introduction of Zacchaeus. He's told us about his name. He's told us about his occupation. And now we find out that the man has a curious streak to him. Verse 3. He had heard of a famous rabbi who was going to be passing through, and he wanted to at least see the celebrity. But there was a problem. The crowds were thick, and he was short. What to do? Not a problem. Zacchaeus was a resourceful man. Verse 4. He's good at going over people's heads. Lord knows he's had lots of practice with that. So he runs ahead of the crowd, finds not just a tree, Dr. Luke the physician, he's into detail. He tells us what kind of tree it was. It was a sycamore fig tree, just like the one on the slide. You see the branches? They're big, they're thick, they're low-hanging. You could climb it easily. Beautiful perch for the parade that would be going by. And so he climbs it. It's a good look-see spot. What kind of a feel do you get for this Zacchaeus guy? I mean, beyond him just being his all-around scumbag, you get the impression that he's used to being in charge. He can size up a situation. He can adapt to a situation. He can get things done. Maybe he would have made a good synagogue deacon or something like that. Gets things done. Well, this is where it gets interesting. We've looked at the location and we've learned a little bit about the man. And now in verses 5 through 7, Luke wants to tell us about the encounter. 5 through 8. The encounter between Jesus and this man. Sure enough, Jesus passes under the tree and Zacchaeus is perched up there, and then Jesus stops, looks up, and he starts talking to him. You don't do that. It's like when you're watching a show on TV. The actor is not supposed to turn to the camera and actually start talking to you. You're not supposed to do that. Jesus looks up, and he says, hey, you. Yeah, you, I'm talking to you, the short guy. He says, come on down. I have to have lunch with you. What did he mean by that in verse 5? What did he mean by, I must stay with you? This is the language of necessity, like it was part of a plan. But whose? We know Zacchaeus only wanted to see Jesus. He wasn't planning on actually taking him home and hosting him. So whose plan was it that these two would encounter each other? Well, I think you know. It's what is called a divine appointment. Nicodemus may not have known it, but Jesus did. And you'd think, well, that's a good thing, right? A divine appointment? Jesus and Zacchaeus coming together? Actually, not everyone was thrilled about Jesus and Zacchaeus socializing. Oh, Zacchaeus was. Verse 6, it says that he welcomed him gladly. Who? Me? Me? You want to come to my house? Oh, this would be great. But the crowd wasn't so impressed. Verse 7 says that they complained, they grumbled. A rabbi and a notorious collections agent, a reputation for being a real sinner, together in the same place, not a good idea. Bad optics. But apparently Jesus didn't think so. He kind of liked the optics. How do we feel about a Savior who is a friend of sinners? There's a hymn in our hymn book, and the opening line is, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. And you get the impression that the writer seemed to draw great comfort from it, but not everyone does. Oh, we're okay with a Jesus who socializes with sinners. I mean, it's kind of cool when you think about it. Theologically, the Holy One of God socializing with sinners. What happens when he tries to commission us to go out and do the same thing? We think it's a great idea then? Or do we do a Jonah? By the way, we have a series on Jonah coming up in a couple of weeks. Am I a friend of sinners? Are you a friend of sinners? Would you like our chapel leaders to have a reputation of being the friend of sinners? Would you like your pastor to be a friend of sinners? Would you like your spouse to be a friend of sinners? Maybe in 2019, we'll want to cultivate some new friendships. There's that new family that just moved in four doors down. I don't like them. They just look like trouble. Maybe I should cultivate a relationship with them. Maybe that's part of what imitating Jesus would be like. But now something happens in verse 8 that is absolutely pivotal in the passage, but it's also ambiguous. What happens next is somewhat left unstated. Good writers do that, you know. They don't tell you everything you want to know. They kind of keep you asking for more, reaching for more. Understand that between verse 7, when the crowds grumbled and said, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner, and verse 8, when Zacchaeus stands to make a kind of an after-dinner speech. Can't you just see him standing up in verse 8? Excuse me, I have an announcement to make. And he stands up, this Zacchaeus guy, this cheat of a tax collector, begins to make an announcement that no one would ever have expected from him. He said that he is prepared to donate 50% of his wealth to the poor, perhaps people that he himself has helped become poor, and that he is willing to make restitution fourfold. Maybe some of the people in the crowd are saying, oh God, make me one of the people that he's cheated. Fourfold, that could be a little bit of a windfall, don't you think? The point is that something has happened between verse 7 and verse 8. There seems to have been a passage of some time. They went into his house, they had dinner, Luke kind of closes the curtains, doesn't tell us exactly what happened, and then boom, he stands up with an announcement like that. Well, I'm not the only one who's seeing this. Last week I had coffee with one of our seniors. I didn't say sinners, I said with one of our seniors, Edgar Martins. And we were talking about this, that, and the other thing, a Dairy Queen. And I just happened to mention that I'm going to be doing a sermon on Zacchaeus. And he just blurts out. We didn't even get into the nitty-gritty. We didn't get to verse 7. We didn't say anything about verse 8. He just blurted out. He said, I'd sure like to know what they talked about. And he got it. He had been through this story often enough, probably in Sunday school when he was a kid, and he had sermons and maybe home groups, whatever, and he knew all about the fact that Jesus went over to Zacchaeus's, and the next thing you know, Zacchaeus is getting up and making this totally unexpected announcement. So, must be true. If Edgar got it, I got it, it must be true. Have you noticed that some of the most interesting things in the Bible are the things that aren't exactly in the Bible? You end up having to read between the lines sometimes. What did they talk about? Did Jesus give Zacchaeus his you must be born again talk? Or did he give him his living water pitch like he gave the Samaritan woman and before that Nicodemus? Whatever they talked about, whatever it was that transpired between the two of them, Zacchaeus was buying in. And it had an effect upon him, and it began to change his life. Jesus engaged with a non-believer in an informal setting. They didn't go to a Billy Graham crusade. He didn't invite him down to the local synagogue, not that they would have let him in anyways. But in an informal setting, there was this divine appointment engagement, and something significant came out of it. No wonder meals and food and hospitality have been such an important part of Christian mission over the years. And I think that if there is a church that has both feet in this history, it's Balmoral Chapel. I can't tell you how many homes I have personally been in and out of, and how many people have come to the chapel, and the first Sunday they were here, somebody said to them, what are you guys doing for lunch? Do you have any plans? It's just an amazing part of our history, and it's always been an important part of Christian mission. Makes me wonder, who could I share a cup of coffee with this week? Who could you invite over for a cinnamon roll? Know any tax agents in your neighborhood that perhaps you could include? Verses 9 and 10, Luke wraps up his story, sort of. He has two points to make. Point number one is, what actually happened today? Do you ever feel like that? You come through a situation and then you just say to yourself, what just happened? And so in verse 9, Luke answers the question, what just happened? And then his second point in verse 10 is, what is it about Jesus that we're most supposed to see in this story? Verse 9, what actually happened that day in Jericho? Two words, something redemptive. Whatever else happened, there was something redemptive. A man got out of bed that morning who was a cheat and a liar, but when he went to bed that night, he was on a different path because he had tasted something that day. And Luke tells us what it was that he had tasted. He had tasted salvation because salvation had come to his home. He was now a saved son of Abraham, and there were new breezes that were blowing through his life. Something redemptive. That's what happened. And then verse 10, what was it about Jesus that the story highlights? Now, this is so old for many of us, but it's so sweet. I just love to refresh your memories. The story highlights the fact that Jesus came for losers. Jesus came for outcasts. Jesus came for people that society had said, we don't want to have anything to do with them. They're no good. They're nasty. Jesus came for people who had lost their way. He came for bad people. He came for people who preyed on the weak and the poor. And he went to them. He didn't say, would you please, you know, spick and span your life up a little bit, then maybe I can help you. He just went. He saw the need. He saw the nasty. And Jesus was drawn to him. He went to them to rescue them. It's called salvation. It can happen anywhere, anytime, even when people are socializing. Imagine that. This is such good news as we close. Just think, you've lost your way in life. Been there, you've lost your way in life. You'd think that maybe the last word, maybe the epitaph on your tomb is going to be something like, lost, no good. And yet we find out from stories like this that that doesn't have to be the last word. It could be something like, rescued. Or saved, or redeemed, or, you know, brought back from the brink. This is why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost, the wanderer. Know any wanderers? Any prodigals? I know a few. You know a few. Together we know a lot. They're out there. Those are the people that Jesus came for, the wanderer, the perishing, the overwhelmed, the people for whom life is such a crush. Their marriages aren't working, their families aren't working. There's an opioid crisis, only it's not out there just. It's in here in our family. Jesus Christ came to people like that, to people like us, to lend us a helping hand. And he's still doing it. That's the really good news. This isn't just one of those old stories that did it then, but they don't do it anymore. Oh, they're still doing it today. If you came to church this morning, and maybe you knew of someone who needed an intervention, you can tell them about this message. Or maybe if you came to church today, and you were one of those people who needed an intervention, you could have one, you could get one, you could call out to Christ. The one who loved us, the Bible says, and gave himself for us. You could call out to Christ, and he would do for you just what he did for Zacchaeus. He would do for you what you can't do for yourself. He would reconcile you to God. And he'd do it today if you called out to him. Believe it. Believe it, and it's yours. Then live it out in a life that says, thank you very much. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Call out to Christ, and if you do that, tell somebody about it. Tell a friend. You could tell me, but tell somebody about it so that they can enter into this celebration with you and maybe even coach a bit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story about a tax collector, Zacchaeus. I may be more like Zacchaeus than I would care to admit. We may identify with him in a whole lot of ways. But the most important part of the story is that Jesus was willing to identify with him, that the Son of God, come to earth from heaven, was willing to come and offer him what he needed, a new lease in life, a new beginning. And as we begin this new year, we thank you that we belong to a God who is committed to engineering more and more of these new beginnings. You give new beginnings to churches, to organizations, even to countries. And you give new beginnings to families and to children and to adults. And so we thank you. We pray this through Christ. Amen.